Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 5. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible, I invite you to use one in the pew rack in front of you or use the app on your phone. We are beginning a sermon series. We started last Sunday working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Today is the second installment of that, and I will be reading Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of God for the people of God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we thank you for your words. Lord, we thank you for this particular piece of Scripture, for these three chapters of Jesus' teaching. And Lord, as we seek to understand what it means to follow you with our lives, we pray that you would be our teacher, that as we seek to embody these words and understand them, that you would plant them deeply on our soul. Lord, we long to follow you. We long for more of you. Come and let the words I say be your words, and let the work in our lives be your work, that we might grow in fruitfulness and abundance, that we might walk with you in all ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll never forget the last semester that I was in seminary. I had worked for several years in the church before I went back to graduate school, but I stayed in Wilmore, Kentucky for 4 years, and as I was finishing my last semester before I would go back and take my first appointment as an appointed pastor in the Alabama West Florida Conference, my mind began to shift out of school mode and back towards that place of thinking about working and a career and life and all the things that go with that. And in the midst of those last few months that I was in school, one of the things that crossed my mind that I had not thought about for several years was that I needed to begin thinking about my retirement. It seemed foolish that even before my 30th birthday, as I was finishing graduate school, that I needed to think about retirement, but yet I had learned those lessons from my parents that the sooner you start, the better you'll be, and all of those things. Well, I'm not naturally gifted at those kind of things. I don't think in the financial realm very well, and so I really didn't know what to do. And as I heard some of my friends talking about making plans for the things they were going to do when they went back and got their appointments, I began to try and rack my brain of what should I do to invest well? What should I do to prepare myself for a future and then for a future even beyond that? Well, I was reading in the Lexington newspaper one day when I saw a little blurb, one of those short little stories that I read, and I thought, this is the thing I've been waiting for. This is going to be the thing that helps me find my way forward. The news article was really short, but what it said was that Krispy Kreme Donuts was about to go public on the New York Stock Exchange. And so I thought, I love Krispy Kreme donuts. I really do. In fact, while I was in seminary, I received the nickname the patron saint of Krispy Kreme. That's a story for another day, but I'll be glad to tell it. And so I thought, wow, I love Krispy Kreme. I was like, this is going to be one of those things where you get in at just the right time. I was like, $10 a share, you know, I'll put some money in. And I was like, and probably in 6 months, I'll be a millionaire. And so I'll have everything I need. And so I really began to think, how do I do this? How do I get some money together and really set myself up for the future well? Well, it was probably about a week after I had read this article that I happened to have a conversation with my cousin. I have one cousin in my life who is older than me. All my other cousins are younger. And the one that's older than me, I've always looked up to and respected. He's someone who works in the financial industry. He's someone who understands these things much better. And so we happened to be talking about these things. I said, well, let me tell you about this thing that I found. And so I told him of my plan to invest in Krispy Kreme donuts. And he gave some very wise advice that now, 20 years later, I'm very grateful he gave. gave. He said, "Nolan, I'm just not sure that I would want my entire retirement rising and falling on donuts." Really, what my cousin David gave me was the sound advice that all of you have probably heard at one time or another. Don't put all of your eggs in one basket. Really, it's on page one of almost every financial investment book that you can pick up. For sure, it's in the first section. It might even be on the table of contents. This is true if you type in to Google top financial advice. It's what comes up first. Don't put all of your eggs in one basket, because any financial analyst, any investment planner, if they're going to tell you things to do, they're going to say, you don't want to put everything that you have on one thing. Because what we've seen in the last 10 years in our country with the economy that's gone up and down is that if you have all of your eggs in one basket, in one day it can be gone. And so the plan is that if you diversify and put a little here and a little there in various places, that if something were to happen to some of it, that you don't lose everything, but only part of it. You know, really, it's not just financial analysts that say don't put all of your eggs in one basket. It's a practice that happens all over the world. It happens in all kind of places. Another place that you see it frequently is in the NFL draft or the NBA draft or the Major League draft. You'll take a team that has maybe the top pick in the draft, and rather than gambling everything on that one potential superstar, they'll trade that pick away and try and get several medium picks, because that way, then if one of the players doesn't work, they still have several others that might produce. They don't want to risk on one person, and so they try and diversify. Really, you and I do this too. We do it in everything. Pretty much, if we have a decision to make, we're going to hedge our bets if we can. We're going to find ways to save ourselves any chance of destruction. We're going to try and find ways to protect ourselves from anything that might harm us. And if there's a choice for us to not just have to settle for one option, we're going to try and take more than one, because we all live with the mindset of not putting our eggs into one basket. Jesus would have been a lousy financial planner, because when he was in the midst of planning the beginning of his ministry, when he was in the midst of setting his strategy for how he would reach the world, he did exactly what none of us would do. He put all of his eggs in one basket. Last week, we began this series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we noticed some things about Jesus that are worth reminding ourselves as we begin this second installment today. The first is that Jesus, when he comes on the scene, he does not show up in the way that our world would think he should show up. If we were planning Jesus coming into the world today, we would pick the most pomp and circumstance that we could come up with. We would say that Jesus would show up at the 11 o'clock worship service at the Pensacola First United Methodist Church, and that he would process in a robe with Dr. Wacob, and it would be a beautiful occasion. We all know he'd come on the Gulf Coast, so he'd come at First Church, and it'd be high and holy. Or maybe if it wasn't in Pensacola, we would think that Jesus would come at Dauphin Way, and he'd come at 11 o'clock in downtown Mobile, and there'd be all the dignitaries and people. They'd have rows reserved in the sanctuary for all the people that would come. But that's not what we find, is that Jesus doesn't come in the way we think. Jesus doesn't come in the way that would garner attention or get the news crews there. Jesus shows up on the backside of nowhere to a bunch of people that had been forgotten. If it was our world today, Jesus wouldn't show up at First Church Pensacola or at Dauphin Way. Jesus would show up on a side street in Pritchard, or in the poorest areas of Bon Secours, or in the immigrant trailer park down County Road 65. He shows up with people that the rest of the world forgets, and he meets them right where they are. And it's an incredible bit of good news that we can all hear and we can all rejoice in. That Jesus doesn't arrive and say, I'm setting a bar, and that if you can get to my bar, if you can work your way up to where I am, if you can make it to the 11 o'clock service at the high and holy church, then you can be a part of what I'm doing. When Jesus shows up, he comes to the people and says, I'll meet you right where you are. I come to where you are. I come to the people that have been forgotten. I come to the people that the world has says, we don't have any use for you. And I start with you. And I don't tell you that there's anything you have to learn. I don't tell you that you have to work yourself up to anything. I come talking about the things that you're interested in and meeting you right where you are. Now, if you don't hear anything else I say this morning, go home with that, because that is good news. That is good news that no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter how far you've run, no matter what story you've been telling yourself in your life, convincing yourself that Jesus has no use for you, no space for you, no time for you, that is a lie. Because what we see in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount and the beginning of Jesus' ministry is that Jesus shows up to people who are forgotten and overlooked and hurting far worse than any of us in this room. And he walks right up to him and says, I want you in my party. I want you in my story. I want you in the life and the way and all that God is giving. And I invite you in right now. You know, if last week we looked at those first 12 verses, which was kind of the new student orientation, it was Jesus painting the picture of what new life would be like, of how he welcomes people, not because of how much they have or how good they've been or what they've amassed or all the status that they think they have. If that was the picture of saying that Jesus stands with his arms open, wanting anyone to come in, that's the message that if we come into this way of Jesus, our life will be different. Today, what we see as we look at these next four verses is that your life must also reflect that difference. That if we're going to live into this story that Jesus is inviting us into, that if we're going to live by the worldview that we have, that if we're going to renounce the status quo of the world that says it's all about how good you are or all the right things you do, and we're going to come into the Jesus story, we will be different, but it's going to show in our lives too. And so as Jesus is still kind of introducing this whole talk that we'll look at for these months ahead, he shifts gears just after he's finished. What does it mean to be blessed by God? And says, there is a role for you to play in this. And he starts with one simple line. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, I love that Jesus doesn't say, you know, one day if you're really good, if you try really hard, and if you become holy enough, then you'll be the salt of the earth. What Jesus says is he looks at a crowd of people that the world had forgotten that they didn't want around. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Everyone in that crowd would have known exactly about the implications of him talking about salt. Salt was the most ubiquitous thing that they could have in that culture. Jesus picked kind of the most common thing that he could think of, almost as if he were to say today, you are the Wi-Fi of the earth. I mean, it was something that everybody encountered every day. Salt in that world, because they didn't have refrigerators, was what they used to preserve their food. It was what they used to make sure that things in their life didn't spoil. Many people who worked in various industries, whether it was the fishing industry or the leather industry, would use salt to help make their jobs go smoother and to be more effective at their work. And then they also use salt the way that you and I would, to put it on their food as they were cooking or eating, to make things taste better, to bring out the flavor in things. And so as soon as Jesus makes the statement to this crowd and says, you are the salt of the earth, the people would have immediately begun to know what Jesus meant by this. That he was beginning to tell them that if they were going to live into this life, that if they were going to be a part of what he was doing, that they were going to become the agents in the world that would make a difference. I love the way Eugene Peterson says this verse in his paraphrase of the Bible, The Message, Matthew 5:13. He says, let me tell you why you are here. You're here to be salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of the earth. Jesus looks at this ragtag group of people who aren't even sure that they completely understand him yet, and he tells them, you're the ones that I'm going to use to flavor the world. That if you're really buying into me and living into the story of who I am, that your life will naturally begin to bring out the God flavors around us. You see, the interesting thing about salt is that salt doesn't have to work to be salt. Salt just is salt. Salt can't be somewhere and not do what salt does. In fact, Jesus pushes this further when he says in those famous verses that many of us have heard probably numerous times, that says, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You see, he was pushing this idea that it's impossible to have unsalty salt. That's like having unwet water, or having an unhot sun, or having a good Auburn football team. I mean, those are just two things that can't go together. They don't add up. And so Jesus looks at them and he says that if you're in what I'm doing, that you will naturally be salty, and that everywhere you go, you should be bringing out the flavors of the world. Now, some scholars think that this may have been Jesus' first critique of the religious elite, of those people who lived a blessed life that said, you are blessed because you do a lot, because you do the right things, because you've amassed a lot, because you've gotten a lot of things together, and that's what makes you blessed. But what Jesus is telling those religious elites and all those people who think they can gain their notoriety with God by their own efforts is he says, you can do lots of actions. You can do lots of things, but that isn't what makes you salty. You see, the religious elite of that day, they love to tell you how they went to church six times a week and tithed down to the tenth of a penny and had their fish bumper stickers on the back of the car, and they voted for the right candidates and they put it on Facebook so you know that they were good and holy. He said, but the question isn't whether or not you do lots of great things. The question is by your very presence, are you bringing forth the God flavors of the world? And so he looked at all those people who had claimed to live behind their own mask of action and behavior and said, is your life transformed in a way that it's bringing forth the presence of God just by you showing up? Now, that's not Jesus saying we shouldn't do things. That's not him saying that all the things we do are bad. But it should certainly raise the question in each of our lives, what's the impact of my presence when I show up? When I'm around other people, am I bringing forth the God flavors of the world? Am I helping point people to the God of abundance, the God of love, the God of grace, and the God who restores every single person, no matter where they've been? And Jesus wasn't finished. He had told them that their first role would be that they were going to be salt, but the next role, he says, is that you're also going to be light. He says, you are the light of the world. Now, we have the advantage in our day and age of knowing all of the biblical story. The people in that day had probably never heard him talk about those phrases, but we know that this is the only time that anyone ever calls the disciples the light of the world. The only other person who's ever called the light of the world in Scripture is Jesus. That Jesus in John is called the light of the world, but here Jesus looks at them and he says, it's not just that I'm the light of the world, you're the light of the world. It's almost as if Jesus looks at us and says, I want you to become me. I want to transform you in such a way that the Christ-likeness inside of you shines brightly. That it's not just that I'm here to be the light of the world that you can look at and go, yeah, that's him. I saw him once. But that he's coming to engage in us and transform us into his likeness. So that Jesus looks and says, I'm not just looking to be the only light of the world. By the power of the Holy Spirit in you, I'm looking for all of us to be the light of the world. You know, those images of light and darkness are powerful. That's the most common image in Scripture, is that we see the talk about the light overcoming the darkness. I can remember as a kid on a family vacation, we went to Carlsbad Caverns in New Mexico, and we took the little ranger guided tour down into the cave, and as we got towards the bottom, we were well in several hundred yards into the cave when the ranger had us all huddle up together close to him as he was sharing things with us, and he reached over and he flipped off a light switch, and all the lights inside of the cave went off. You only think it's dark at night on your street with no street lights. Deep inside of a cave, when the lights go off, it is an oppressive darkness. And the murmur from that tour group immediately was like, wow, this is amazing. You know, I literally can't see my hand in front of my face. And so as we were beginning to come to grips with just the weight of the darkness in front of us, that same ranger pulled out one match and he lit it and he held it up above his head. And who knows how many thousands of cubic feet of darkness were all around us. But you know what one light in the darkness does? It pushes back the darkness. That one match was enough light that you could see every face in our little tour group, that you could immediately identify the key things around us. Because the truth that Jesus uses of the light will shine in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it, is true. And what Jesus says as he looks at that group on that hillside in Galilee, he says, "You are the light of the world." And he says, "I'm going to be in you, and I'm going to shine through you, and we're going to overcome the darkness together." Just like with the salt, he drives it home with the flip side to make sure that we can't miss it. I mean, this is basic teaching. You know, I'm going to give you the thing, I'm going to give you the opposite example, I'm going to give you the thing again, I'm going to give you the opposite example. So he says, "You're the light." He says, "Nobody would take a city. You can't hide a city on a hill." He said, "Nobody would light a light and put it under a bushel basket." How many of you were singing "This Little Light of Mine" in your head? You don't take a light and put it under a bushel basket. You don't cover it up. That would be ridiculous. Because when a light is ignited, you use it to cast out darkness. When the power goes out and you finally reach that break point where you go and you open that cabinet that you only open when the power goes out and pull the candles out and light them, it would be foolish for you to light those candles and then go, "You know, a good place for this would be behind the sofa. You know, I think I'll take this and put it back in the cabinet." No, because light is meant to shine in the darkness. And Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." I guess if you wanted to sum up Jesus' teaching here, what you could say is that implicitly in your life, people should encounter God. That's what saltiness is. That just by your presence, by the way you live, by the confidence you have, by the way you deal with fear and anxiety and trust, that the way you carry yourselves and the countenance that you have, that those things that if you're a part of this Jesus story, that your very presence and countenance implicitly draws people towards God. That's how salt works. It just is salty. And then explicitly, your life should point people to God too. That's what a light does, that it shines into the darkness. And so by the people you care for and the actions you do and the things that your neighbors and your coworkers see you do, that those things don't just glorify you, don't even glorify Foley United Methodist, but they glorify God so that people will see your Father in heaven. Implicitly, people are drawn to God through you. Explicitly, people are drawn to God through you. Now, the thing that's the most amazing to this in me is the fact that the very first thing Jesus does in this whole sermon is after he paints this picture, is he says, "You have a job here." That this isn't just something where you come and you receive something from me, but if you're engaging in my story, then you are salt and light. It's not optional. There is no Christian version that says you can just come and check the box and say, "I want to be saved so I don't go to hell, but then I have no interest in being salt or light." There is no option that says, "I'm going to follow Jesus just to kind of give myself some assurance and kind of some icing on the cake to make my life better, but I'm not interested in being transformed into the likeness of Christ. I'm not really interested in what it takes to really be someone who, in the very presence of every place I go, I'm bringing forth the God flavors of the world." I told you last week that one of the struggles we'll have with the Sermon on the Mount is that the church in America doesn't often like the Sermon on the Mount, because the picture that Jesus gives of following Jesus is a whole lot harder than the comfortable, convenient picture that the church often gives. And for so long, just trying to keep people in the pews and trying to scratch itchy ears, the church has said, "Yeah, if you just want to say, 'I follow Jesus,' but there's really no expectation, that's okay." But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus gives good news. He says, "I want to do something in your life that's so big and so transforming. I want to shape you in the fullness of who I am. I want to bring forth flavors in you that will change the world around you. And I want to use your actions that will repel the very darkness away." You know, Jesus could have done anything. I mean, he had the full resources of heaven. He had everything he needed to say, "I can reach the world in any way I want to." And you know what he did? He put all his eggs in the you basket. He said, "I'm looking at you. I'm looking at you, and I know who you are. and you're the way that I want to carry my message forward. Now, I know what you may be thinking. It's probably what I'm thinking. Jesus, you got the wrong fella. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how old I am. You don't know what I did in the past. You don't know all the struggles I'm dealing with. You don't know my health. You don't know, you know, the kids I'm taking care of. You don't know my work. You don't know all these things. And you're right. I don't know those things. But Jesus does. And he still says that the best way for him to engage his story is with you. That the best thing for him to do is to invite you into it. That no matter where you are or where you've been, that if you come into the Jesus story, that he wants to use you for his purposes and glory, because that's how we find the whole and free life that only he offers. You know, I'm convinced that this dream is fully alive at Foley United Methodist. Over these first 3 months that I've gotten to be your pastor, you've shared with me this incredible vision of what you long to see at this church, of what God is doing at this church. And you know what it sounds like? It sounds an awful lot like the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. As I pieced together that dream over these last few months, what I heard is that we want to be a people who opens our arms and welcomes anyone. It doesn't matter your age, it doesn't matter your race, it doesn't matter your economic status or sexuality status or whatever, that we want to offer the grace that God gives to everyone to say, you are welcome, because we long to invite you into the God story. We long to invite you into what God wants to do in your life. We long to be that city on the hill. We long to be a people who shine brightly in our community. We long to be the place that people long to come because they can deeply follow Jesus wherever they are and whatever their situation is in their life. And it's a beautiful dream. And you know, I think that makes sense why the first two things that a couple weeks ago at the town hall meeting I had, that the church really said the first two steps we need to take are we need Christ-centered formation and a children's ministry. And it makes sense when you think about the Sermon on the Mount. Because the way we develop our saltiness is by digging in and studying. By living life together, by praying for each other, by being real and sharing, by being in a Bible study, and by getting hungry to say, I want to know more about what God is doing, and then giving God room and permission to work. That's how we become salty. That's how we change the way we show up somewhere. And then starting a children's ministry at a church like Foley, that's a mission of love if I've ever seen one. To have a group of people that don't have children here naturally, that don't normally have a large children's ministry, to say, you know what, we love our community and we long to be the light of Christ in the world, that we'll give up our convenience and our comfortability to help further the gospel. That's shining the light brightly. As people become risky and courageous and say, you know what, I'm diving in, I'll do it. What we're going to see is that people are going to see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is how we live into this story. This is how we become salt and light. This is how we live into what Jesus says you already are if you're a part of what he's doing. It's incredibly good news that Jesus looks at that crowd and says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It's good news for you. It's good news for me. It's good news for our community who don't even know God exists yet. But my question is, I wonder what you'll do with your saltiness, and I wonder where you'll shine your light.